So if you would turn there in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning and we join together lifting up a request. Specifically, God, we ask that you would speak to us. We recognize, God, that it is a very daunting thing to even ask that. Because when you speak, things begin to change. Things that were not become. And we want this, God, for ourselves. We want this, God, for our church. And so we ask you, God, that from start to finish, that this would be full of your Holy Spirit's teaching, power, instruction, wisdom, and words. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a question for us. It's a question that I hope to be chasing all of this year. And this question is simply, what should the church look like? And I don't necessarily mean in the sense that we're talking architecturally, structurally. Should the church have a steeple? Should the church have stained windows? Should the church look like this or look like that? That's not the question that I'm going after. I have no concern at all with the building when I'm asking these questions. Instead, asking this question, I'm asking, what should we look like? Because that's what the word church means. It doesn't refer to a building. It doesn't refer to a place. It refers to us. It refers to those who are believers in Christ Jesus. And so whether we're located here in this particular building in Williamsport, or if we're scattered throughout this nation or scattered throughout this globe, what should a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ Jesus, part of the church, what should we look like? Those of you might be thinking you can save 51 more weeks because you could answer this question by saying it should look like Jesus. You're absolutely right. And when we come to our text today, that's one of the very first things that jumped out at me. I notice how even in this introduction, and frankly, there's a lot of times when I'm reading at home where I just kind of breeze through stuff. And I just want to get done. I want to get quickly as, you know, through this as quickly as possible. But when I read it out loud, there are so many things that jump out at me. And we're not even going to touch everything in these three verses. But one of the things that struck me as I read through this and studied through this is how often, four times, Paul points us to Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, that is going to be the answer. What should the church look like? It should look like Jesus. What should I look like? I should look like Jesus. But in going through this, we have a very specific look that we're going for. I never really know how to put this, what tense to use whenever I say an expression. Should I say it in the present tense or in the past tense? So I'm going to say it in both. Jesus was a radical. Jesus is a radical. And I put it in the past tense because I go to those gospels. I go 2,000 years ago and I look at all those different examples that point out just how radical Jesus is. And one of the first ones that probably comes to your mind is that moment where Jesus fashions a whip and he chases money changers out of the temple. Nobody had done that before. He was a radical. Think of how our culture views sermons, okay? You use the word sermon, and you're almost guaranteed that the next words coming out of the hearer's response is nap time. Sermons aren't usually something that rile people up, but yet what starts off the ministry of Christ Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's what people point back to constantly, and they say, Jesus was such a good teacher. I don't personally believe in him, but I recognize that he is such a good teacher because he's a radical. Well, regardless of whatever points you go to say, okay, Jesus was a radical because he cleared the temple. Jesus was a radical because he taught in this way. Jesus was a radical because he went after the lost. Essentially, the reason why we see Jesus as a radical is because he is light that shines into darkness. Now, if I am a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, then the followers should be expected to look like him. They should be light that shines into darkness. Unfortunately, the church of Corinth wasn't. In fact, here is this church that looked more like the culture around them. I want to pay a little bit of attention to the context as we get started into this series. And Corinth, here is its location. It's located as a colony of Rome, and it has about 250,000 people in it in the first century. So it's just this enormous population. And they're squeezed onto this isthmus that's 4 miles wide. And so the expression was, you can't get into Greece without walking through Corinth. And because of its location, because it was along the trade routes, because people brought in their ships there to port, it was this enormously wealthy city. And the thing about it being a colony was that it didn't have roots. You know, you didn't have old money there. In fact, most of its populations were slaves. Some people have compared it to our modern-day inner city, in that it's this makeup of all these different backgrounds, all these different cultures, all these different social classes. And it's to this place that the gospel is brought by Paul. We studied this 2 years ago as we were going through the book of Acts, and we saw how he went through Greece, and then he made his way into Corinth. And if you'd like to brush up on that, you can read through Acts chapter 18. And remind yourself of that whole story. And one of the things that I am a little bit grateful for as a minister is that in Acts chapter 18, there is this glimpse into Paul's heart. And he's afraid. He's afraid about sticking around in Corinth. And I don't know if it's because the guy has been stoned. I don't know if the guy has been beat up and he's just worn out and he's tired. I don't know if it's because he has been constantly going to the Jews, his brothers in blood, and they've been rejecting him. They say, we don't want anything to do with this, and he's had to shake out his garments and go so many different times. But there comes this moment where he is encouraged by God and he promises him a period of longevity. A period of protection. And so Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half to establish a church. One of the things that I have come to conclude about that fear, though, is that he knew the culture of Corinth, and he knew what would happen if he placed new believers in Corinth, and they've got this culture that all of a sudden would swarm against them. A lot of times, whenever we read through our Bibles, we have this thing where we think that because a lot of the events happened at least 2,000 years ago, that they are completely out of touch with us. But guys, I'm going to go ahead and say this now, and we're going to see this constantly as we go through this. The culture in first century Corinth is exactly the same as 21st century America. Yeah, they didn't have all the technological advances that we did, all the medical advances, all the social media that we have. They didn't have all that stuff. But when you look at what their drives were, when you look at what their interests were, when you look at how they thought together as a culture, you're going to say, that's us. That's our world right now. And I think that's what Paul was afraid of. Is the culture going to do more influence upon the church, or is the church going to do more against the culture? See, Corinth, while it was only 4 miles wide, in the center of those 4 miles, there was this enormous mount. It's called the Acrocorinth. And on the very top of it, there was a temple to Aphrodite. And if you remember your Greek history, your Greek mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And that culture worshipped love. John Lennon wasn't the first to suggest that love is all you need. They made it into worship. That was the most important thing. So much so that prostitutes would descend from the temple and go out into the streets, and that's how they engaged in worship. Their culture objectified sex. It glorified sex. And it was blind to the damage that sex outside of God's design would do. And if that one temple wasn't enough, there was also a temple to Apollo. I'm not going to tell you about the things that went on there. But because of what went on there, Corinth was viewed as being the center of homosexuality. So you've got this incredibly wealthy city with incredible, incredible potential for growth, for influence. It was viewed almost like the center of the world, even more than Rome was. So there's this wonder, what's going to happen when the church is planted there? Just to let you know how bad Corinth was. Their neighbors to the north, the Greeks, they had a word to describe people who decided to live in debauchery. And if you were a total reprobate, they would call you a Corinthiazine, which you could see it. It's you're a Corinthian. You live like a Corinthian person. This is how bad the culture was. And unfortunately, instead of looking like Jesus, the church over time began to look more like the culture that it was placed in. And the question comes, how on earth can a church engage a culture when they are married to it? What we need to remember is that it is never okay with Jesus if the church looks like the culture it's been placed in. It's never okay. You can read through the book of Revelations. We can just go back to the Gospels and you can listen to the Sermon on the Mount and you can find out what Jesus is preaching to us is that his followers would be the counterculture. They wouldn't be a subculture. They wouldn't be part of the culture. They would be the counterculture. And you go through Revelations chapter 2 and 3 and you listen to the messages to the seven churches, and there is Jesus, Almighty God, who says, I am walking among the churches and I am ready to remove your lampstand, remove your light because of your wickedness. He doesn't stand for a church that's married to the culture. And frankly, that shouldn't sit well with us either, because when we think about how Christ died for us, we just sang during communion about how Jesus paid it all. He did this for me. And so my right response then is, all to him I owe. I shouldn't walk into my relationship with Christ Jesus flippantly, say it's no big deal. But instead I should begin thinking through, is this worthy of Christ Jesus? Is how I am living worthy of Christ Jesus? At one point, we're going to go through Corinthian letters and we're going to read this point where Paul points out to this church and he says to them, guys, don't you realize that when you unite yourself with a prostitute, you are uniting the body of Christ with her? And to them, it was unimaginable. And I think there are a lot of times where we need to be called out and to be recognizing that something has to change. And so this letter is a challenge. And I recognize that our culture is just so taken with challenges that we now just view them as something that we can ignore. Oh, here's the bird box challenge. You know, no thanks. I'll just wait until the next goofy thing that we do as a culture. We consider it to be a dare. But when the Bible speaks to us, when it challenges us, it's not something that we should view as being optional. But instead, we should recognize that this is something that we must engage in. In effect, the Holy Spirit is calling us out. Now, you might be wondering, why is it that we, as a church here in Williamsport, why are we studying this? What does Jesse really think of us? Why are we studying this for a year? I mean, can't we get this after 1 week? And I'm just going to be open with you as I can be. Growing up, I've heard a number of people who were doom and gloom. Oh man, they were sky is falling kind of people. They were the ones who would stand up and they'd tell you from the pulpit that the world's out to get you. And I would always sit there and I'd think, man, I never want to come across as one of those people. And so here I am. And I'm looking at the direction that our culture is going in, and I'm recognizing that I think they were more right than I ever knew. And I see how much our churches have already been influenced by our culture, and I think it's going to be happening even more so as we progress. Our culture is influencing the church. Our culture is placing expectations upon this church, and we have to know, what does Christ say? Ultimately, though, the reason that we're looking at this and the reason that we're going to be spending a whole year is because we, if we are truly Christians, we must look like Jesus. And while so many people have a different idea about what Jesus would look like in 21st century America, thankfully, here's a blueprint. Okay, here's a map for us so that we can see in all these different situations, this is what it looks like for the presence of Christ to be alive in the heart of the church. And so our text starts off in verse 2, where our primary focus is going to be today. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. But then following that comma, there's this extension that goes beyond the borders of Corinth. And it says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place, whether it be in America or in Canada or in Mexico or Uganda, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So what's the takeaway then? Not just for us here in Williamsport, but if we transplant, we move to Chicago, or we move to New York, we move to some other place throughout the world, what's the takeaway to anyone who is in Christ Jesus? And it's this. You have been called to be saints. This is what it means to be a Christian. You have been called to be saints. Now, I recognize that there is an obstacle coming into this because we have allowed our culture to define what a saint is. And so yesterday, I was just curious. I decided I'm going to Google saint. Okay, Google the definition. Very first thing that pops up is Wikipedia, which never consult that first. But the definition that's given to us about a saint from our culture is a person who exhibits an exceptional degree of holiness or closeness to God. There's a picture that was included. And of course, there's this bright beaming halo. It's got all kinds of artwork around it. That is a saint. You read further, and a saint is somebody who has performed at least two miracles. At least two. Okay, so one, that's not going to do it for you. Two is what you got to do. And somebody who it's presumed that the moment they die, they go to be with the Lord. Now, I was tempted to write a letter to Wikipedia. Okay, I was, because there's so many things within that. I didn't know where to begin. But that's often how we understand the word saint. Because saint obviously means superhero. Saint obviously means somebody who has traded in their cape for a halo. Somebody who is oversaved. Who's able to just walk in and they could part the waters of your bathtub if they wanted to. Because they're obviously exceptional. One of the things that we have to remember, and we've been studying this as we've been going through the book of Ephesians on Wednesday nights, this word is the word that they would use to greet one another as they met together for worship in the first century church. Welcome, saint. It's good to see you, saint. It's lovely to hear you sing, saint. This was the word that they used to remind each other. That word means holy. Man, can you imagine if our greeting time started off that way? Welcome, Holy One. Welcome, Saint. It would take some getting used to. And if you were a visitor, I'm sure it would feel so weird because people just don't do this anymore, but that's how the early church greeted one another. Now, I don't mean to bring this great term down into the mud, into the mire, and we just throw it out willy-nilly and all that sort of a thing. It means holy. But the question is, what does it look like? What does holiness look like? As many of you know, I've confessed this multiple times, I grew up very much like a legalist. I heard many rules that have been constructed either by myself or by somebody else about what I should do or what I should not do in order to be holy. And a lot of those are more harmful than helpful. Here's the problem with lists like that. The lists that I construct, I could go my whole life abstaining from certain things. I was trying to think of some kind of a very innocent example that I could use. All right, so pardon the ridiculousness of this. I can go my entire life being told that people who drink ginger ale are not holy. And so I say, okay, I'm not going to drink ginger ale. I want to be holy. I'm not going to drink it. And that's my focus my entire life. I'm not going to drink it. I'm not going to drink it. I'm not going to drink it. But guess what? Even if I live my entire life never drinking ginger ale, I could still be unholy. I could still very much be unholy. Except that I've been taught that if I just stay away from this one thing, then I will. But that's not what holiness is about. We heard this in communion as Paul read to the second letter to the Corinthian church. Excuse me, as Tom read from the second letter of the... No offense, I just elevated Tom to Paul. As he read from 2 Corinthians, yes, there are lists throughout Scripture of stay away from this because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So we're even going to see this in the first letter, and we'll get to this. But for now, what I'd like to do is kind of view holiness from a perspective that we don't normally view it from. And that's found right here in verse 2. Because what Paul says, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So if I am in Christ, then I am a sanctified saint. To put it another way, I am a holified holy person. And it sounds really redundant. It sounds like, okay, you know, you just said the same thing twice. What does it mean? It means this: you have been made holy by Christ so that you can be holy for Christ. To put it another way, when Christ brought you up out of death, out of your sinfulness, what he does is he makes you alive. He purifies you from all of your sin. But he doesn't do that so that we might go back and jump back into sinning. And he doesn't do that so that we can remain neutral in the fight against sin. He does it so that we might pursue him. You see, the thing that separates all of humanity from God is his holiness and our sinfulness. So what he does in Christ Jesus is he takes a sinful person and he makes them holy so that they might pursue him, so that they might chase after holiness. Holiness, when it's used about God, it means righteousness through and through. It means sinlessness. And when it's used about us, it means set apart. It means that I've been called out from this world. And so I have a couple of questions for you to ask yourselves this week as you go through your personal time with Christ. Is my life holy? Is my life holy? Is my life set apart for Christ Jesus? And let's break that down as Scripture intends us to. Are my thoughts set apart for Christ? Is my mouth set apart for Christ? Are my business practices set apart for Christ? Is my sex drive set apart for Christ? I'm not even going out of bounds of what 1 Corinthians is talking about yet, because all of these different things are brought up. How we think, how we live, how we talk, how we do business with other people, how even we have sex. All of these things are brought under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And so we need to be asking ourselves these questions. Is my life holy? To put it another way, does my family see Christ Jesus in me? Guys, I propose that we decide we're going to change the way we talk, particularly with one phrase. Because as a pastor, one of the things that I am just tired of hearing is people say, "Well, I'm no saint." I could tell. Here's the thing. What if we changed our expression from "I'm no saint" to "I have been called to be a saint"? And I guarantee what's going to happen is that if we are pursuing holiness, we're going to stop messing around with the stuff of this world. And instead, when we find ourselves at crossroads, whether it be because of temptation or whether because of the options that life presents to us, if we start saying to ourselves, "I have been called to be a saint," won't that change the way we live? Shouldn't that change the way that we live? I called my wife last night to ask her if I should tell this story. I was here at the office. I said, "Is this story appropriate?" So if you don't think this story is appropriate, you can call her, okay? She told me to do it. When we were younger, both my parents worked, and my parents were very much stretched in a lot of different ways. A lot of them was time and energy. And so when my mom would get home from work, she would get home earlier because she worked an earlier shift, and she would just be so exhausted. She'd always say, I just need to have a rest. And so she'd hand the keys to the car to my sister, who had a driver's license. And she'd say, now, Phoebe, go take Jesse wherever he needs to go, and we'd have to go run errands together. And so my sophomore year of high school, you know, that time where everybody's confident, they know what life's supposed to be like, they've got everything figured out, and there's certainly no insecurities, I was being carted around town by my sister. And it was one of those things where I started thinking to myself, people are going to assume this is my girlfriend. It's her. There came a point where we were at the grocery store, and there was this girl. I went to a big high school, you know, so there were a lot of people that we saw that we were familiar with, but we didn't quite know their name, kind of a thing. There's this girl that we went to high school with. She knew my sister. She was a cashier. And so she's sitting there. She looks at us and she goes, are you two together? And instantly I was like, oh man, this is it for me. High school's ruined. You know, I got to move. And I go to defend myself. And I'm like, you know, no, that's gross. It's my sister, you know, all those sorts of things. And she looks at me like I'm the weird one. And she says, no, I meant, are you two together? Pointing to the stuff on the conveyor belt. I'm like, yes, yes, in that way. The reason why I tell this story is because I want you to recognize that word together, it is an enormous word. And I think it's one of those that when we read through our Bibles, we gloss over that. Together, okay, because what we often think that means is that when it comes to the church, we're here in this room together. It defines our location. It defines the fact that we all decided that today would be a good day for us to get up and actually go and be together. And that's usually where the definition of that word ends. But it is a heavy word because it means more than just being located in the same proximity. It means that you're in it together. In Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. That little snapshot, that's what that word together means. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. You are in harmony. My goodness. For those of you who love music, man, I hope that you appreciate that terminology. Because harmony doesn't just mean that nobody notices when you sing out of key. It doesn't just mean that we're all in this one song together. No, it means that you guys are complementing each other. That you are actually lifting up the value of the song. That's what harmony means. You're adding depth to it. And so if I could walk that over into this word together, that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. We aren't just located in the same tune together, but that we're actually adding depth. The church in Corinth was full of division. They were divided by social class. There's a lot of talk about rich and poor. They're divided by background, whether it was sins that were committed or sins that had been committed by other people against them. They're divided by bitterness. There's even talk about lawsuits among believers. To top it all off, they couldn't even agree on one voice to listen to. Some people said, I follow Paul. And some say, I follow Peter. Some say, I follow Apollos. And then there's that super oversaved group that say, oh, I follow Jesus. So even in what should have been right and holy, they made it into a divisive thing. How's our church? Man, are we anything like that? I walk through this room and I greet and I try and greet as many people as I can. And I sometimes think, yeah, you know, we're all in this together. But I wonder, do any of you feel overlooked? Do any of you feel like you've been pushed out? Are we actually together? I've recommended this book in the past. I'm going to recommend it again. Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's no other book like it. It describes how to live together as Christians. Much like this calls us to be together. I wrote down a couple of different simple ideas about how it is that we can be more together. And they are really simple. But honestly, they are not very widely practiced. So, here's the simple thing that is obviously too hard for everybody to do. One, worship together. And I don't mean occasionally. I mean often. You know, that lists that were presented to me as I grew up, one of them included that we will be in the church every time the doors are open. And I interpreted that as, okay, here's the means to holiness. I'm going to be present in the church, even though I fought my mom the whole way coming here because I didn't want to be there. I need to call my mother today and apologize for a lot of things, I'm realizing. But I realize now that my parents weren't pushing legalism. They were pushing the design of Christ for his church, that we would worship together, that we would want to worship together. Because that's what has united us. I mean, I think that's why four times in these first three verses, Jesus Christ is pointed to. He is that one thing that unites us. That one thing. It's not because we like motorcycles. It's not because we like woodworking. It's not because we like this kind of music. It's not because of whatever, whatever, whatever. It is because of Christ Jesus. That's it. So if we worship together and we do it often and we do it regularly, won't that promote unity? Won't that promote togetherness? Especially if we show up early, especially if we stick around later. And in our showing up early and sticking around later, if we're talking to different people and we're trying to get to know them, trying to get to know how it is that I can pray for somebody else, which leads me to the second thing, pray for one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I can no longer see someone as an enemy if I am praying for them. Because as I pray for them, I will view them as a person for whom Christ died. One of the reasons why we got directories and we try and keep them updated and why we hounded so many of you to get your pictures taken is because we view this as a prayer book. Here's a very easy way for us to take these books, take them home, and to go through them and say, I need to pray for them. And then on Sundays, as we meet together, we put the name with the face. We say, oh, okay, yeah, yeah. How can I be praying for you? Or just to say, I am praying for you. Thirdly, study together. You know, we have all these different opportunities throughout the week, whether they be at Sunday school right before this service, whether they be on Wednesday nights or on Tuesday mornings or on, you know, scattered throughout the week. We have a couple of different opportunities for us to study together. One of the things that I've noticed about my class on Wednesday night is there becomes a familiarity. You remember, okay, this is how I've been praying for them. This is something that they've mentioned. This is something that they've even confessed that they struggle with. And we get to know one another in a very unique way. That's not accidental. That's designed by Christ Jesus. Study together. Because as you study together, you will certainly grow together. What number am I on? Four? I didn't number these. Four. We'll just say four. I'll correct it in editing later. Serve together. Come alongside of somebody. We got a work night coming up January 15th. Serve alongside of somebody. Do it in a Sunday school class. My grandfather was a veteran, and he was particularly close to people because he had served with them. And if we're going to read military examples out of Scripture, we ought to take that same one and walk it over into the church. Because I've stood next to somebody in a foxhole, spiritually speaking, because I've prayed for them, because I've taken fire for them. It should bring us together. Have each other over for dinner. Just invite them over. Get to know somebody. Ask them about their background. Ask them about how they came to know Christ. Ask them how you can pray for one another. I'm saying the same thing over and over, but that's the point. My brother-in-law, he came into our family through the internet, which sounds great, doesn't it? But here was this lonely guy seeking out my sister-in-law, who's a lonely girl, and they get onto the same social media app or whatever that's going to connect these lonely hearts. That's amazing how I can make myself sound so much older than I am. But that's how the two met. And it's this great story of, oh, they worked out. And so he uproots from Michigan and he transplants to Central Illinois. And here's the problem. He only knows one person. But he's a believer. She's a believer. And he recognizes, here is the quickest way for me to get to know somebody. He gets involved in her church. He starts serving in her church alongside of her. And what you end up seeing now is a man who is in charge of a small group of a church outside of Peoria, who I see growing not only in his understanding of God and of his word, but also growing with a church. I know many people from his church, and I've never met them. But these are people that he talks about, people that he's been praying for, people that he's concerned about. That is what this letter is about. We are called to be saints. We are called to be together. Are we going to rise up to that calling? Let's pray. Our God and Father, I come to you and I pray for your help. And I recognize that there are a lot of people who might have baggage coming into this morning and they've had bad experience of how they've been burned in some group that has called themselves a church. And I pray, Lord, for your healing. I come to you, God, and I confess the sins of this church and how perhaps in the past, maybe we have been divisive, maybe we have been with a group and I pray, God, that in your grace that you would extend mercy to us so that we might get to be like Christ. I know, God, that you are very much aware of how difficult holiness is. I know that you have been tempted in all points, just as we are, but yet without sin. And I thank you for that, God, because it reminds me, because I'm following you, because I am a disciple of yours, because your Holy Spirit is alive and at work in me, then that same power is available. so, God, when we talk about holiness, the pursuit of holiness, we can see it as something beautiful, as something wonderful, as something we desire because you've made us that way, but also something that we can find victories in. And if there's anybody here right now who is discouraged by that thought, I ask you, God, that you administer to them and help us as a church to see how we can minister to each other, to strengthen each other. We ask for your blessing as we go through this letter. We thank you for your word. We pray, God, that we would not take it for granted. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.